All right, here in Matthew chapter 5, I've titled the lesson this morning, The True Meaning of Love Thy Neighbor. Now, you remember, as our Lord is preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount, He is telling us what true righteousness is. He's telling us how a sinner can be made righteous. And He's told us that we cannot earn a righteousness by obeying the law, because we can't keep it. By nature, we don't even desire to keep it. And He's also told us something that the Pharisees never realized, they never taught the people, because they never realized it, that not only does God require that we keep the law outwardly, but we've got to keep it inwardly, perfectly, in our desires and in our heart, to just want to tell a lie. You know, you get caught, and so you want to protect yourself, you know, you want to protect yourself from punishment. To just want to tell a lie makes you guilty of telling a lie. So the only way that you and I can be righteous is not by us trying to keep the law. It's through faith in Christ. Well, then why did God bother to give the law? God gave the law to force us to go to Christ. God gave us the law to show us that we don't have any hope in ourselves. We've got to go to Christ. And that's the true meaning of every commandment of the law. It's look to Christ. It's trust Christ. It's go to Christ for forgiveness of your sins. And we've seen that in several examples the Lord's given us. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not swear an eye for an eye. And the last example the Lord uses is this commandment, love thy neighbor. That must be an important commandment, because our Lord said the whole law of God and the prophets hangs on two commandments. Number one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Lord's going to show us that the true meaning of that commandment is run to Christ. Now look here at verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, it doesn't take much comment from me at all for all of us to see we're guilty of breaking this commandment, aren't we? Now, we love folks. Now, we naturally love our family. We love people who love us, don't we? We love people that love us. But how about your enemy? How you doing with loving your enemy? How do you feel about somebody that hurts you on purpose? I mean, it hurts you. And when you go talk to them about it, they tell you, I don't care, that's not my problem. Can you find it anywhere in you to love that person? Huh? No, it's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible to our nature. But if you're a child of God, you're going to experience some conviction over that. You know you ought to love your enemy. You know you ought not feel that way about them. So what you do, you know you ought to pray for them. It's plain in God's word, you ought to pray for them. You know that. So what you do is you say, oh, I'm going to pray for them. And you pray for them. And you say amen. And then you sit and think about it for a second. And then you got to start praying again and ask the Lord to forgive you for being insincere in your prayer for this person. We cannot keep this commandment, can we? It's impossible. We're guilty. Well, is there hope of salvation for such a selfish, self-centered, hateful person as I am? Yes, there is. It's found in the true meaning of this commandment. Look to Christ, who's the friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ did love his enemies, didn't he? And he proved it in dying for them while they were yet sinners. He did pray for his enemies. He did pray for them that despitefully used him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, if you look over at Luke chapter 10, the best example that I can think of in this love your neighbor is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this lawyer is a scribe. He is an expert in the Mosaic law. He would interpret the law for the people. And this is not an honest question he's asking. He's really not interested in eternal life. He's trying to trap the Lord, and we'll see this in just a moment. He's really interested in justifying himself. And boy, aren't we experts at that. I mean, we can all find a way, no matter what it is we've done, to justify ourselves. So the Lord takes this question. This man's trying to tempt him. He's trying to justify himself. And the Lord lets him choose the ground on which he will stand before God. I want you to think about that for a minute. That frightened me to death. I pray the Lord never does that to me. He never leaves that up to my choice, because if he does, I'm going to make the same mistake that this Pharisee made. Look what he says in verse 26. The Lord said unto him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do and live. Now here the Lord tells us the law is had by keeping the law perfectly. And if you can keep it, do it. And you'll live. That's fact. But our problem is we can't keep the law, can we? No, we can't keep the law. We came into the world breaking the law. It's already too late for us. What we need is somebody to keep the law for us. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Savior standing right before this man. And he doesn't want to beg for mercy. He wants to justify himself by finding a loophole in the law. Look what he says in verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, I'll tell you what this scribe means when he says, who is my neighbor? He doesn't mean, who is it that lives on either side of me? He's not saying that. This is what he's saying. He's saying, surely you think the law means that I only have to love Jews. You can't think my neighbor is a Gentile. You cannot think that the law says I've got to love Gentiles. Surely you think the law allows me to hate Gentiles. That's what he's saying. He's looking for a loophole in the law. And you notice the monumental commandment he left out. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He just took that for granted. Since he was a Jew, a natural Jew, a natural descendant of Abraham, he just assumed God loved him and he loved God. This fella had a bumper sticker on his chariot. Smile, God loves you and so do I if you're a Jew. And we kind of laugh about that, but you know what? We've got the exact same nature. We are no different by nature. I love the wisdom that our Lord uses in answering this question. He answers with a parable to show the true meaning of the commandment, love thy neighbor, is to look to Christ and trust Christ and seek forgiveness of your sins. Seek salvation in him. Verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now in this parable, who is the certain man? What's Adam? Adam was created upright. He was created in that city, Jerusalem, upright. And he went down, 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 down. This man was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho was the city Joshua cursed and God destroyed. That's where this man went. Well, that's Adam. When Adam fell, he fell all the way from innocence to being under the curse of God because of his sin. And everything in creation was cursed because of Adam. The ground was cursed for his sake. I mean, everything, nature is cursed for his sake. Well, who are these thieves Adam fell among? Well, I can think of two. Satan and sin. Now, we know Satan deceived Eve, didn't he? And when Eve ate the fruit, nothing happened, did it? Nothing happened. Nothing changed. Because Eve wasn't the federal head. Eve was in Adam. But Adam, he went into this thing with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. He went to that tree and took that fruit and he ate it in open rebellion against God, because Adam wanted to be God. Adam wanted to be the one to decide good and evil. And Satan said, you'll know good and evil. What he meant is you'll be the one to decide what's good and what's evil. And Adam wanted to make the rules. Well, that's what he thought was going to happen, but that's not what happened, was it? Because sin deceived him. And sin slew him. After Adam ate that fruit, what happened? He didn't see good and evil, did he? All he knew was evil. He knew no good. All he saw was evil, because sin took everything that Adam had away from him. The moment Adam ate that fruit, he died spiritually. That's what God promised would happen. That's exactly what happened. And this is not just some story about some man in a faraway land. This is your story and my story, because we were in Adam. We were doing what Adam did. When Adam sinned, so did you, so did I. When Adam died, so did we. And sin came and stripped Adam of his innocence, took it away from him, and left him wounded and bruised by the fall. Now, a parable is just a parable. Brother Henry told us so many times. I wish I could think of things to say like he said them. He'd say, don't try to make these stories stand on four legs. It's just a parable. It's just a picture. When Adam fell, he went half dead. Adam died, didn't he? He died spiritually. But our story says the man was only half dead. But you know, in a way, that's true. God told Adam, in the day you eat that fruit, dying, thou shalt die. Adam, the moment you eat that fruit, you'll immediately die spiritually. And you will begin to die physically because of your sin. So that we're just like Adam, aren't we? We're alive physically, but we're 100% dead spiritually. And the point of all this about this man being left in the ditch, he's half dead, is this. He's a picture of us in Adam. We're helpless. We are completely helpless to get ourselves out of that ditch. We're completely helpless to heal ourselves, to heal up our wounds and our bruises and our putrefying sores. We are completely helpless on somebody else to come where we are and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Somebody's got to come help us. So here we lay. We need help. We're dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 31, by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now this priest represents the law. That's what the priest was in charge of, the law. And the law came by and saw that man down the ditch. He got over on the other side of the street and went right on by. Get as far away from that man as he could. Well, that's a picture of the law. And you and me by nature. The law cannot come where we are and help us, because we can't keep it. The only way the law can be of any use to us is if we can keep it. If we can make ourselves righteous by doing it. But we can't. Here we are down in the ditch. The law can't come down where we are. See that? God cannot lower the standard of the law no matter what. He can't lower the standard of the law down where we are to try to help us. God's righteous. God's holy, and his law cannot change. The only thing the law can do is condemn us. It's got to go by us on the other side of the street. And the same thing is true about the ceremonies. That's who the Levite represents. The ceremonies of religion. The Levite was in charge of all the ceremonies. The Passover, we'll talk about this morning. All the ceremonies and sacrifices of religion. And all those ceremonies. I mean, boy, we've got a lot of ceremonies of religion. You think the Israelites had a lot of ceremonies. We got a lot too. We just keep making them up. And none of them can help us. None of them. The ceremonies of religion, with all its chanting and its smoke and its incense and a costume for a preacher to wear. Buddy, that makes the flesh feel good, doesn't it? But you know what God says? Away with them. They're a stench in my nostril. They're offensive to me, and I won't have them. The ceremonies of the Old Testament, the only use, the only good that those ceremonies could ever do us is one way, by pointing us to Christ. These things are a picture of Christ. Now look to Him. See, the ceremonies can't help save us, but Christ can. And the ceremonies were given so we'd see this is who He is. This is what He's coming to do, and I trust Him. And if you want to use those ceremonies to try to help you, try to improve your standing before God, the ceremonies are going to take one look at us, and they're going to go to their side of the street, and they're going to go away with their head turned, not even to look at us. They can't look at us. If those ceremonies come down the ditch with us trying to help us, you know what's going to happen? We're going to defile them with our sin. This Levite, if he would come down and touch the dead body of that man, he's going to be defiled for 7 days. He can't go into the temple. He can't observe the Sabbath. He can't observe all these ceremonies anymore because he's been defiled because he touched a dead guy. He's got to pass by on their side, doesn't he? He can't help us. So the law and the ceremonies can't help us. They don't want anything to do with us. But thank God there's hope. There is hope. Somebody cares about dead sinners. And here he is, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, who is this Samaritan? Who is this a picture of? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose a Samaritan on purpose to tell this story, this parable, to make this point to this scribe, a Samaritan. Oh, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Oh, when they tried to insult our Savior, what did they call him? They said, "You're a Samaritan." Well, that's a picture of Christ. What did he do? Well, he came where this man was. Now, I'm telling you, if you and I would be saved, we must be saved by this hated man, Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm not talking about this Jesus that everybody loves. You know, I'm not talking about the Jesus man's made up. Well, if we make up an idol, of course we love him. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ of this book, the one who's sovereign in salvation, the one that saves who he will, when he will, the one who does all the work of salvation, and he'll accept no help from you and me. The flesh hates that. Oh, the flesh hates that Savior. But if you and I are going to be saved, he's going to have to be the one who saves us now. He's going to have to come where we are and save us. Thank God he loves his enemies. Because that's what he did. This Samaritan got right down in the ditch with this wounded man. Isn't that what our Savior did? He left the splendor of heaven. He left all his glory as the Son of God and took on him human flesh. He got down right in the ditch, right in the muck and the mire where we live. And when he got here, you think of the difference between him and us. If we got around a bunch of people that we thought were, they're so sinful, everything they do is sin, everything they do is offensive to us, we'd be unbearable. Just unbearable. We'd be so self-righteous, looking down our nose at them. And the Savior came with compassion. He had compassion on sinners. Can you think of anything more precious than the Lord's compassion for dead sinners? And in his compassion, he came and tenderly bound up the wounds of this half-dead man. That's what Christ our Savior's done. He's bound up our wounds and healed them. He was wounded for our transgressions. And by his stripes, we're healed. And then the Samaritan poured in oil and wine. That's the medicine that they used in that day. But what's that a picture of? Well, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Wine, just like what we're going to observe when we observe the Lord's table this morning, is a picture of the blood of Christ. Here's how the Lord heals his people. It's by pouring in the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. He pours the Holy Spirit into the hearts of His people through the preaching of the gospel. And you notice the Lord, He came to this man, when He comes to His people, you'll notice He didn't invite that man to come with Him, did He? He didn't say, well, now I'll come down there and help you if you want me to. You know, if you start coming up here out of this ditch, show me you got some intention of straightening up. You know, no, He didn't do that. He came down where he was and He healed him. And then He picked him up and He took him to the inn. Now, that's what God does for His people. And there's no denying that the Lord tenderly calls His people, doesn't He? Tenderly. But don't be mistaken into thinking that that means He's leaving salvation up to your decision. Because He's not. The Lord never leaves it up to a dead sinner to take the first step out of the ditch. Never. He always comes where His people are. And He picks them up and He carries them where they need to go. Verse 35, and on the morrow when He departed, He took 2 pence and gave them to the host. And said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Now, what is this inn? Well, I'm confident it's the church. And a lot of people say that the innkeeper is the pastor, but you know, really the innkeeper is every member of the church. And what's our job? What is the job of the church? It's to preach the gospel of Christ. Our job is to take care of weak, wounded, dirty, helpless sinners by preaching Christ to them and preaching it to them with compassion. Our responsibility is to take care of God's children. I hope we take that seriously, don't you? I hope we do. Well, what are these 2 pence? Well, a lot of speculation about that. It could be the Old Testament and the New Testament. You got to have the whole Word of God to take care of God's people. It could be faith and love. But either way, it's of 2 things that are of equal value. 1 pence is equal to the other pence, 2 pence. You can't have one without the other. Well, that applies to the Old Testament and the New Testament, doesn't it? You can't have one without the other. You can't preach the Old Testament without the New Testament. You can't preach the Old Testament without preaching the New Testament. You can't preach Christ in picture in the Old Testament without preaching the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. And it applies to faith and love. We can't believe, we can't preach, we can't pray, we can't help anybody without faith and love. That's the only way we can preach God's Word. And that's all we need to take care of God's children. We don't need psychology, we don't need mood lighting and all these special things, you know. We need God's Word, and we need faith and love. And let's just not worry about, and this is not really referring to money, but since we're talking about 2 pence, about money. But let's not also worry about the amount of effort and the amount of emotion that we put into preaching the gospel and helping God's people. You know, we think, I just put so much into this. I put so much into emotion and trying to help this person, and all they've done is kick dirt in my face. Well, just don't worry about that. You do what God's put to your hand to do today. I promise you, you won't come up short. I promise you, you won't. You're not going to outgive God. You're not going to go hungry because you gave money to help God's people. And you're not going to just physically and emotionally exhaust yourself so you just can't do anything because you emotionally spend all this effort trying to help God's people. I promise you, the Lord will repay. Isn't that what He said here? If you got to spend more, I'll repay it. The Lord will bless. Now you just do what God's put to your hand to do today and trust Him to bless it. Isn't that comforting? You don't have to produce the results. Just do what God's given you to do. He'll bless it. But either way, whatever these 2 pence mean, the meaning of the commandment is this. Look to Christ, the friend of sinners, and depend on Him to heal you. The parable makes that so clear, even this lawyer couldn't deny that. Verse 36, the Lord says, which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. See, the only way anybody can go and do likewise is if they're motivated by grace, not law. It's the only way. The only way you can be motivated to go and do likewise is if you're a child of the living God who serves Him as a loving, faithful child to a loving, faithful father. You can't do this as a hireling trying to earn a paycheck. It's impossible. Now, if you look back in our text, Matthew chapter 5, this is exactly what the Lord says in verse 45. He says, you do this, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now this is the believer's motivation to love your neighbor. And clearly from the parable, our neighbor is everybody. Any man, a certain man. What's the believer's motivation to love our neighbor? It's God's love and God's compassion He showed to us while we were yet His enemies. Isn't that it? If that doesn't break your heart and motivate you, nothing will. Even if you got to pray for your enemies and then pray, Lord, forgive you for being insincere, nothing will motivate you to do that. Like God's love and compassion for you while you were yet His enemy. The believer's motivation to make an effort to love our enemies is not so that we can earn a righteousness before God. It's to be God's loving child. To attempt to show some kind of love, some kind of compassion that in the most minute way matches the Savior's love and compassion for me when He came rescue me out of the ditch. That's the only way we can be motivated to do this. And we won't do it perfectly. Nobody's saying you're going to do this perfectly. But the believer at least has a desire to do it. At least a desire. And if you look at it in the light of all the Scripture, those two pens, Old Testament, New Testament, you know we have done it perfectly. In Christ our Savior. We have. We've kept all the law in Him. That's the only way we can. The only reason we have a desire to act different than our flesh. And I'm not even comparing ourselves to the Pharisees and the publicans. I'm talking about my flesh. The only reason I have any desire to act differently to my flesh is God's grace and heart that He gave me when He poured in the oil and wine. So you see that? The true meaning of the commandment, love thy neighbor, is this. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the friend of sinners. Aren't you glad what Solomon said? There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. This friend, He did bless them that cursed Him. He did do good to them that hated Him. Those that hated Him, what did He come and do? He came work miracles for them. He came and explained the Scriptures to them. He sat down and taught them constantly. He fed them. He healed them. And then He suffered and died for them. And while He suffered and died for them, He prayed for those which despitefully used Him and persecuted Him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, I don't know exactly who it is He was praying for there, but this I know, they're forgiven. Those at the foot of the cross, crucifying the Lord of glory, were forgiven for it because the friend of sinners prayed for them. Aren't you glad for such a friend and such a Savior? That's the meaning of the commandment. All right, Lord bless you.